Our Old Testament reading, Numbers 8, 5 through 14. Hear the word of our Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine." This reading from God's holy law. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "Set Apart for the Lord's Work." In our text this morning, the Lord instructs Moses to ceremonially cleanse the Levites, setting them apart from the other tribes of Israel to dedicate their lives to serving the Lord in the tabernacle service. Here we have a ceremony to set apart and ordain the Levites for the Lord's work. The ordination of the priests was described in Leviticus 8. And a good way to remember this, we're now in Numbers 8, going back to Leviticus 8, we have the ordination of the priests. And I'm going to spend a few moments talking about that text. You're welcome to turn if you would like, or else you can just listen. And there in Leviticus 8, 1 through 12, and especially verse 12, we learn about the ordination of the priests. There, it is explained that Moses washed Aaron and his sons with water, then clothed them with the priestly garments. And the wearing of priestly garments is actually quite significant. It's kind of like a judge in a human court wearing judicial robes, or a policeman on a street wearing the uniform of a police officer. A judge or a police officer's wearing of a uniform is significant and meaningful. The other day, our presbytery received a minister who is being called as an evangelist in our church in Vineland, Ontario, near Niagara Falls. The man's name is John Nyman. He was called to the gospel ministry late in life, after having served more than 15 years as a police officer. I do not recall any other of our ministers who had been police officers formerly. Well, he said that during his time as a police officer, he wrote a lot of tickets and he met a lot of people. He said that he enjoys meeting people and telling them about Christ. When he resigned as a police officer, he took off his police uniform in order to study for the Christian ministry. Well, a police officer or a judge does not wear a uniform all the time. He does not wear it when he is at home playing with the kids. He puts on his uniform when he goes to work. When a judge sits at his bench or a police officer patrols his beat, he is in uniform. And the formal name for uniform is vestment, to be approved for office and put on a uniform for the first time is called investiture. And that's what is happening in Leviticus 8. Now, just one aside, the Reformed churches are divided as to whether a minister should wear a special robe when he leads worship. This is part of the circumstances of worship, not an element of worship. Wearing a special robe certainly was required of the priests in Old Testament times. But when the Lord Jesus preached during his earthly ministry, he went to the cross to die for our sins. He did not wear special clothing. When he was arrested, he had only one garment, the everyday robe of a poor working man. He certainly did not wear the gorgeous vestments used in the Roman, Anglican, and Lutheran churches, let alone the simple black robe used by some Reformed pastors. Those who wear such robes say it gives dignity to their office. Those who do not wear robes point to our Lord himself, who did not wear a special robe. But the underlying issue is this: when a minister of the gospel or an elder or deacon exercise the functions of their office, they are not acting as private persons, but as servants of Christ. When a preacher preaches on behalf of Christ, he's required to preach only what is taught in the Bible and nothing more. He is not allowed to teach and preach his own opinions or his own hobby horses. He's to preach the whole counsel of God, everything that's taught in the Bible or properly deduced from the Bible. Nothing more. When ministers and elders sit in a judicial capacity in a court of the church, the moderator announces, "This body is about to sit in a judicial capacity, and I exhort you, the members, to bear in mind your solemn duty faithfully to minister and declare the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and to subordinate all human opinions, all human judgments, to that infallible rule." The members of the court are reminded that as they judge on behalf of Christ, according to his standard, his inspired word. In Leviticus 12, that actually should be, I think, Leviticus 8. I think I made a mistake writing it down. But in Leviticus 8, we read that after Aaron and his sons put on, that should be Leviticus 8:12. That's what happened there. We read that after Aaron and his sons put on their special robes, Moses, quote, poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. That's actually a very important text. Let me read that again. Moses poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. The words for anointing and anointed are forms of the verb mashach, from which comes the more familiar word mashiach, Messiah. So this is important. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed of God. The word for consecrate, kadosh means consecrated, kadosh means he consecrated. The word for consecrate, kadosh, means to make holy, to set apart. So the point is this: after Aaron and his sons were anointed and set apart for the priesthood, they were set apart from ordinary Israelites. They were also set apart from the other Levites. Per God's command, it fell to Aaron, his sons, and their successors to offer sacrifices, especially the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Well, so far, we've been reminded of what it says in Leviticus 8. We've considered the ordination of the priests. Now, moving to our chapter this morning, Numbers 8, let's consider the cleansing and dedication of the Levites. Our text prescribes, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. The New King James adds that word ceremonially. If you're following in that text, you can see it's in italics. Well, note well, it's not because of the personal goodness or worthiness of the Levites themselves that they were chosen for the special work of the tabernacle. Like all of us, the Levites were sinners. They needed cleansing. The New King James inserts the word ceremonially because it was an outward cleansing. It's impossible for a religious ceremony to actually cleanse the heart. It's impossible. That is something that only God can do. The priest or pastor, the priest under the Old Testament, the pastor under the New Testament, cannot cleanse the heart. Now, while we may wish that we had that ability, that is the ability of God Himself. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse or thoroughly wash away a person's sins. John makes this crystal clear in his first epistle. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Well, note in our text this morning, the Levitical ceremony included water of purification. But it also necessitated the worshipper's shaving his whole body, head, face, arms, legs, genitals, the whole thing, and washing all his clothes. While the priests wore special, typical garments while performing their duties, the Levites wore their everyday clothes. So if you'll notice the contrast, when we're talking about the ordination of the priests, they didn't have to wash their clothes, rather they put on priestly garments. They were invested with new authority. The Levites, on the other hand, performed their duties in everyday clothes. Whatever it was that they wore every day, they wore those while they performed their Levitical duties. Well, what about shaving? What is this all about? I remember when I was a little boy, my sister got chewing gum in her hair. She went to bed with chewing gum in her mouth, and it came out in the night, and while sleeping, she rolled over on it, and it got all matted in her hair. I don't know if this has ever happened in any of the families here, but it happened in our family. My mother scrubbed and scrubbed, but the gum would not come out. Finally, in desperation, she had to cut my sister's hair. There was no other way she could get her clean. Well, shaving the whole body and doing it with a knife, this was the Bronze Age. It was either a sharp flint knife or maybe a bronze knife. I've never used a bronze knife. I don't know how sharp they are. But surgical steel had not been invented yet. This does not sound in the least inviting. I'm sure the shaving involved pain. If the shave was not done properly, there may have been a few cuts along the way. But shaving does highlight the stubborn stain of sin that has to be removed, an indelible stain that pollutes every one of us too. So take note of this, my dear hearer. If you're going to get to heaven, you need more than the strongest detergent. You need the blood of Christ, which alone can remove the stain of sin. Well, notice that the setting apart of the Levites involved a transfer a substitution. Verse 10 says, "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." Now, obviously, 2 million Israelites did not lay their hands on the Levites. I know from experience that when 15 or 20 presbyters try to lay their hands on a man being ordained, my arms might not stretch far enough to actually touch the man's head. That's happened on a couple of occasions just within the last 2 months. I know from experience that my arms don't stretch that far. What the text means is that some of the Levites represented the whole, some of the Israelites represented the whole congregation. So we did not have a consecration service where 2 million Israelites just came to the front to lay their hands on the Levites. Well, this transfer indicated the 11 tribes saying, in effect, "We are now relieved of giving our firstborn to serve in the tabernacle. You Levites are taking that responsibility in our place." That's what that meant. The text continues, "Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord." What is a wave offering? The King James does not use that term, it just says an offering. But the newer versions generally bring out this nuance. What is a wave offering? It is an offering that is lifted up by the priest and moved from side to side. In this case, it is men who are being offered to the Lord. Now, the people of Israel didn't actually pick up the Levites and move them around. This is some kind of figurative language, but this waving signified their readiness to serve God according to their capacity, wheresoever they should be, wherever God in His providence might use them. And all of us should have that attitude. Lord, I'm yours. Use me wherever you see fit, in whatever way you see fit. You are sovereign. That ought to be the response of every born-again Christian. So the Levites were offered to the Lord. Also, we learn in our text this morning that young bulls were offered as a sin offering on their behalf. Again, there's a transfer. The Levites' guilt was symbolically transferred to the bulls, which died in their place. So here is substitutionary atonement that prefigures Christ, who died in the place of elect sinners. So here then is the setting apart of the Levites. When we think of the Levites, we tend to remember their work of serving the high priest, Aaron, and his sons. They were the priest's assistants. One commentator explains it this way, and I think it's helpful. The priesthood was divided into three groups. One, the high priest. Two, ordinary priests. In that first generation, that would have been Aaron's sons. And third, the Levites. So three groups, the high priests, ordinary priests, and the Levites. All three descended from Levi. Levi, of course, was a son of Jacob, a son of Israel, the head of one of the tribes of Israel. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The Levites cared for the service of the sanctuary. They took the place of Israel's firstborn, who belonged by right to God. The sons of Aaron, who were set apart for the special office of priest, were above the Levites. They were in charge of the Levites. Only they could minister at the sacrifices of the altar. The highest level of the priesthood was the high priest. He bore the names of all the tribes of Israel on his breastplate in the sanctuary. thus representing all the people before God. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and only on one day a year to make atonement for the sins of the entire nation. The end of the quote there. So the Levites assisted the priests in the work of the tabernacle. Each family of the Levites had their specific duties. We saw this a few sermons ago. The Kohathites were to carry all the vessels of the sanctuary, including the ark itself. The Gershonites had to carry the tent hangings and curtains. The heavier burden of the boards, bars, and pillars of the tabernacle fell on the sons of Merari. We know as well that Levites also served as doorkeepers, admitting those who had legitimate business at the tabernacle, while barring access to those who had no right to be there. But there's another duty of the Levites that we sometimes forget. In Moses' final blessing of Israel before his death, you can write down the reference if you'd like, Deuteronomy 33:10, he said of the Levites, this is Moses just about ready to die, to end this earthly life. He said of the Levites, "They shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar." Deuteronomy 33:10. Notice the Levites were not only bearers of burdens, helping the priests lift up the sacrifices onto the altar, but they also were to teach the people God's judgments and laws. The Levites were to be teachers. That is, they were to read and study the sacred text of Scripture and explain and apply it to the people. Is this not what ministers of the Word do in the New Testament age? Indeed it is. There's a couple of other references I'd like to point out in 2 Chronicles 17:8-9. We learn that Jehoshaphat sent the Levites together with the priests, quote, "and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." An important reference, 2 Chronicles 17:8-9. Later, in I think it's chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, we read that Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. So the Levites were supposed to be teachers. Let's not forget that. It's not mentioned in our text today, but they had a very important role. They weren't priests, they weren't high priests, but they were teachers, and they had an important function in Israel. Well, the point is this. The Levites not only did grunt work in the tabernacle, it was primarily those from age 30 to 50 that did that. But the older Levites, especially, had a significant ministry as teachers of the Word. By God's design, the Levites had no possession or inheritance in the land. Rather, they were scattered among the tribes of Israel, teaching the word and judging controversies among the people. This is remarkably similar to the work of ministers of the word in our own day. There is ordination to the teaching office. A man is ordained or set apart to the teaching office. Well, let's consider, just by way of application, that young men in our congregation ought to consider serving the Lord in full-time service and preparing for ordination. We don't talk about this much. Perhaps we ought to talk about it more. But Paul mentored young Timothy. Remember that? He called him his son in the faith. He had a close, friendly relationship with Timothy. Imagine the privilege of training for the ministry under the Apostle Paul. Imagine that. But Paul didn't ordain all the ministers himself. He tells Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Yes, part of Timothy's calling as a pastor was to train faithful men for the ministry. It's important to realize this, as in our day, much of the work of training men for the ministry has been outsourced to the seminaries. I count it as a privilege to have personally mentored Wesley, having spent many hours with him weekly to teach him Hebrew and Greek and to guide him in his further training for the ministry. This I did with the session's encouragement. I'm very glad for that. At this present time, there is an acute need for ministers. It was not always so. 40 years ago, there were more men seeking pastorates than there were churches seeking pastors. Now the demographics have changed. Last month's General Assembly called the churches of the OPC to a season of prayer and fasting during the week beginning September 13th, coming up, asking the Lord of the harvest to raise up and equip men for gospel ministry, both at home and abroad. Our session will have more to say about a day of prayer after our August meeting. The moderator of this year's General Assembly, Pastor Everett Hennis, is also the moderator of our presbytery. I was one of the ones that ordained him. Recently, he wrote an insightful article, "Where Are the Young Men? Ministry and the Crisis of Formation." He observed that a shepherd must feed, guard, lead, watch, endure, and stay. He must be gentle with the weak and firm with the wolves. He must have enough tenderness to bind up the wounded and enough courage to confront danger. He must know how to speak and how to be silent, how to comfort and how to rebuke, how to stand before men and how to kneel before God. If that is not considered masculine, Hennis writes, then we have forgotten what masculinity is. The wider culture has forgotten what masculinity is. Or perhaps more accurately, it has offered young men several false versions of it. Some are told that masculinity is inherently suspicious and dangerous, something to be apologized for, softened, or managed. Others are told that masculinity is mainly aggression, self-assertion, physical dominance, online combat, sexual conquest, or contempt for weakness. Neither of these forms young men for the ministry, let alone forms them for marriage, fatherhood, churchmanship, or ordinary adult life. And this is where the ministry shortage begins to look like one symptom of a much broader crisis. Young men are not doing well in our culture. They're falling behind educationally. They're struggling economically. Many are delaying marriage or avoiding it altogether. Many are lonely, even if they do not always know how to say so. Many lack close male friendships. They lack older men who know them, correct them, encourage them, and call them upward. Many are living in a digital world. And that's the end of the quote that I'm going to give now. It's a great article. If you'd like the link, I'll be happy to send it to you. We who love the Lord ought to encourage our young men to become leaders and to consider Christ's service. Let me say that again. We who love the Lord, by the way, that's all of us. That's women and men. That's old and young. We who love the Lord ought to encourage our younger men to become leaders and to consider Christ's service. The church needs competent and godly leaders. Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he might send forth laborers into the harvest." Luke 10:2. Significantly, there is no office of independent teacher in the Bible. There's no office of independent teacher in the Bible. A person who feels he is competent to teach, but he's not connected to the Church of Jesus Christ in any way. A man may personally be convinced that he has a better understanding of the Bible than the church does. I know some people like that. He may indeed have some good insights and may be able to teach compellingly, but he lacks an attitude of submission to the brethren. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:21. If we do not submit to one another, then we are in disobedience to Christ. A man should teach both by words and by life. His life should reflect godly, obedient living. Well, just as the Levites in ancient Israel were to be set apart for the Lord's work by ordination, so in the church today, the ordinary officers, ministers of the word, ruling elders, and deacons are to be set apart for the Lord's work by ordination. Some churches haven't gotten the message and they don't do that. But that is indeed taught in Scripture. Think of Paul saying, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, all of us are to do the Lord's work. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. All of us are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In Deuteronomy 28, that's a chapter that has 14 verses of all the ways that God is going to bless you if you obey, and then 53 verses to detailing all the curses which will come upon his people if they do not hearken to the Lord's voice and do not keep his commandments. In that chapter, Deuteronomy 28, we have a very important word, and I'm going to read that in a minute. Because they did not serve the Lord with joyfulness, therefore they would serve enemies, which the Lord in wrath would send against them. And I think that's verse 46. I don't have the reference in my notes, but just read Deuteronomy 28 and you'll come across it. The message is this: if you will not serve the Lord, you're going to serve enemies that the Lord in wrath will send against God's people. All God's people are to serve him. Not just the priests and Levites in Old Testament times, not just the ministers of the word, ruling elders and deacons in New Testament times. God wants us all to serve him. Some serve in a formal, official, public capacity. Others in informal, unofficial, and private capacities. Not all do the special work of leading public worship, instructing God's people, and judging disputes as part of local, regional, or national courts, sessions, presbyteries, general assemblies, or in the Reformed parlance, it's the consistories and the... Somebody help me out. What's the... the regional meeting called. Like it. What is it?
Synod classes.
Classes. Yes, in the consistories, classes, and synods. Doesn't matter what you call them, but there are local, regional, and national courts. Not all of God's people will be in those courts as judges. Yet fathers are to lead their own families in family worship. That's an important task. Don't minimize it. I'm just a father. I'm not an elder. I'm not ordained. But yes, you have the responsibility of teaching your children. Parents are to train up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All of us are called to be peacemakers, not just pastors, not just elders. All of us are to bear witness to the truth. Some do it in an official capacity. Others do it as private Christians. But the point is, all of us are called to serve the Lord. Being a servant is not demeaning or degrading. Rather, it's ennobling. The Lord Jesus took upon him the form of a servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a grand hymn, "Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name." There's no greater privilege in all the world than to be a servant of Almighty God. And it's not something temporary either. In heaven itself, in the eternal state, we read in Revelation 22, verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." The only class of people in heaven is servants. Those who choose not to serve God serve themselves instead. Which will you do? Well, let us all intentionally and voluntarily submit ourselves to God, to his service. As Paul writes to the Colossians, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's good for us to understand the ordination of the priests to special office and the ordination of the Levites as well to special office. Lord, we know that you chose the tribe of Levi to serve you in the work of the tabernacle. That was a more orderly way to do it than to call the firstborn of every single Israelite family to that work. We're glad you did it the way you did. But Lord, we thank you that the Levites were servants, servants of God, not just servants of the priests, the high priest and the lesser priests, the ordinary priests. Lord, thank you that they were servants of God. That's an ennobling relationship. And thank you, Lord, that we, likewise, under the new covenant, we have ministers of the word, ruling elders and deacons, the ordinary offices in the church. And Lord, we thank you that the church, through its courts, has the privilege of ordaining men to preach the word, to rule in the church, and to serve God's people. But we thank you, Lord, that that's not all. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God par excellence, the one who took on the form of a servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to make his, lay down his life as an atonement for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you allow each one of us in this congregation to be your servants. Lord, we know that the way that the world looks upon servanthood is it's demeaning, it's degrading. But Lord, we thank you that your word has a different perspective on it. It is in fact ennobling. And Lord, teach us to be able to say to you, Lord, use me however you want to use me. You're the Lord. I'm your willing servant. And Lord, we ask that you'll help us to look in anticipation toward the final day when in the last chapter of the Bible it says, and his servants shall serve him. Help us to see that the only people in heaven are going to be servants. Not those that thought they were somebody important. Not those that wanted to flaunt their special gifts. Lord, you want us to come to you in humility and to present ourselves and present our bodies as your humble and loyal servants. Teach us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.